2 Samuel chapter 13, and we come back to a passage we started last week, and these are tough and difficult words. If I was to tell you that this passage is the one that I've probably spent longest praying about, praying over, during and after the writing process, one that's weighed so heavy on my mind because of the subject matter, then you'll understand as we read it where that all comes from. These are not easy words, not an easy topic, but it's in God's Word, which means it's there for us and important for us. Last week, we read the first part of the chapter. We thought on Amnon having that sinful desire of wanting his sister, of deceiving everybody and drawing her close, of inviting her into his bed, her saying no, and him in the end deciding that his lust, his will, his desire was the overriding and important thing for him in that moment, and raping her. This week, we get to see some of the reaction to that, and you can decide for yourself how good or how bad that is as we wander through. So, 2 Samuel 13, and let me just begin at verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Jezer. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Jezer, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Amen. This is God's word this evening. Martin Niemöller, a German pastor who ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, once wrote, "In Germany, they first came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. And by that time, no one was left to speak up. Inaction allows the cancer of sin to grow unchecked. It's just as naive to think problems will be solved by doing nothing as it is to think that cancer will go away if we simply ignore it. David's reaction to Tamar's sexual assault by her half-brother is incredulous. He is angry, and yet he does nothing. One son has raped his sister, another son is harboring rage and revenge is about to come. And in the middle of all that is a beautiful young lady whose life is ruined, and no one seems to care, or at least offer care. Perhaps they didn't know how to respond, but the response they do give is simply not adequate. And sadly, that happens so often in our world today. Those assaulted and abused are left on their own, carrying their own shame, struggling under the hurt and the pain. Tonight, we return here to 2 Samuel 13 and that awful and shocking situation surrounding Tamar. Here is tragedy in the royal family, lust and revenge. Most commentators I've read focus this whole event on David and the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and Absalom and how his life is going to play out. And in a sense, that's right, for that's the storyline of this book. But I want to make sure that we follow, that as we follow that storyline, that we deal with Tamar as well, so that we are equipped and ready to support and to stand with those we will undoubtedly meet who have suffered abuse. In this passage, we find tragedy strike a family, and it's by and large down to David's sin. This is the consequences of that being outworked. Although his sin has been taken away, the consequences remain. God said in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. And verse 11, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. This is now chapter 13. And here again, we see that tragedy in the royal family. We see that lust, but here we see the revenge. Let me quickly recap in case you weren't here, or just to put us back in the frame of where we are. Amnon fell in love with his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. I say love, but we very quickly discovered it was lust. We saw Amnon's desire. He wanted her, but he couldn't have her. He became frustrated to the point of illness. His friend and cousin, Jonadab, recognized something was wrong and urged him on. He came up with a plan to get them alone together. And it's here that we see Amnon's deception. He feigned illness, asked his father to send his sister to look after him. And then as she cooked and brought food, he cleared the house out so it was only the two of them. And at this, he suddenly grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Come sleep with me. Tamar wanted nothing to do with that. She knew the law of the land, and so she tried to reason with Amnon, but he was having none of it. His lust was burning at this stage, and he only had one thing on his mind. Whether she wanted to or not, he was going to have sex with his sister. And so we saw Amnon's disgrace as he raped her. Verse 14, but he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Shockingly, having had his wicked way, what do we then see? We then saw that he's filled with hatred. It says in verse 15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And we must remember, this is not because of anything Tamar has done, but because he hates himself for his sinful actions. And we finished last week by noting Tamar's despair, her desolation. She's upset with him and tried to make him see sense. Her life is ruined, but he has the power to at least deal with that disgrace if he marries her. But he sends her away. Tamar has been assaulted and abandoned by tearing her robe in verse 19, by wearing ashes, by crying aloud. She was treating herself as a widow. This was real tragedy in the royal family. Love has turned to lust. Lust has turned to hatred. And we're about to see hatred turn to revenge and murder. Things do not get any better in this passage. As we read verse 20, we find Absalom's response. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. One of those who learn what happened is Absalom. Tamar's full brother. He lets Tamar know that he knows what Amnon has done, presumably putting two and two together with the knowledge that he has. He knew she had been called to go to Amnon in his sickbed. He possibly heard the whispers of the servants as they left, and now he has seen her whole demeanor as well as her clothing as she has returned. He's not daft. But then he does something quite surprising. Nothing. Nothing. Or so it seems. I'm not sure I could do that. Call me a Christian, call me a pastor or not. I'd be upset for my sister, first of all, and want to comfort her and be there for her. But I also know that my blood would be boiling. I'd want revenge. I'd want to go and knock the living daylights out the fellow who had just done that. But Absalom does nothing. Certainly to begin with, he does nothing. He does the typical man thing. Actually, did I say it? He encourages her not to talk about it. Not to think about it. As guys, we feel like this is often the solution to all trauma. But in practical terms, it does nobody no good. It certainly doesn't do his sister any good here. She can't just forget about it. She needs someone to listen, someone to be angry, someone to grieve, someone to allow healing to begin to take place over time. Unfortunately, many people are discouraged from talking about rape and sexual assault because they've seen others accused of it being their own fault, as if somehow they invited it to happen. But God never places the blame on the victim. Nowhere is this clearer than right here. It's the man's fault, the man who was violent, the man who refused to control his desires, the man who committed the crime, and he's supposed to die. You know your scriptures, Deuteronomy 22 makes that very clear. He is supposed to die. Maybe Absalom began to think that David, his father, would take care of it. How wrong he's going to be on that one, as we'll see. Absalom seems to tell Tamar that this is something to be kept secret, something to be kept within the family. She's to keep silent about it and not to take it to heart. Does Absalom really think that she can do such a thing? Perhaps it's to facilitate her keeping silent and help her deal with the trauma that Absalom actually takes her into his own home. Verse 20 says, and Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house. But notice how she lived there. A desolate woman. In our text, at least, Absalom does not tell his sister what he's then got in his mind. From what Jonadab will tell David 2 years later in verse 32, this had been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. This thing about this woman, though. Never was this beautiful young woman to experience marriage or the bearing of children. One can hardly calculate all that Amnon stole from his sister that evil day. No wonder in verse 22 we read that Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. What's clear as we go through here, though, is that Absalom seems to be managing the situation. He redirects his sister, and he restrains himself from responding straight away. He doesn't say much to help Tamar when what she needs is her brother to listen, her brother to support, her brother to weep with her, her brother to stand with her. To be fair, he does take her into his own home, and he does provide for her, presumably, for the rest of her days. Later in the next chapter, actually, we discover that Absalom names one of his own daughters after his sister. Chapter 14, verse 27 says that 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Maybe this was a gesture of consolation since his sister would never be able to marry and have children. Friends, let's not be like Absalom. Let's not shy away from trauma like this when it happens. Let's not hide it. Because actually that helps no one. We maybe can't do much, but we can do one very important thing. We can believe them, and we can be there for them. And that is crucial. Let me tell you from personal experience, that is vital. People need someone just to be there. They need someone to listen. They need someone to be angry. They need someone to grieve. They need someone to allow healing to begin to take place over time. We're called in Scripture to weep with those who weep, aren't we? And sometimes that's all we can do. Just simply cry with them. Don't be ashamed. Don't brush it off. Don't try and sweep it under the carpet. Stand and support. Don't be an Absalom. saying, "Hide it away, my sister." I said a few moments ago that possibly Absalom was hoping that his father would hear an act. And we get to see David's reaction next in verse 21. It says that when King David heard all this, he was furious. David's angry, and that's good. We want him to be angry. He ought to be angry. He needs to be angry. But then we realize that we want actually much more than David's anger. He's the king. This happened between his son and between his daughter. This is his family. He can't stop at being angry. He needs to do something. He needs to take action. But he doesn't. He doesn't seem to know what to do. He's paralyzed. Perhaps he thinks he can't because of the example he set. Perhaps he feels trapped by his sense of justice and compassion for his children. Perhaps he just doesn't know how to set things right. So without realizing it, actually he does what Amnon has done. He abandons Tamar. Oh, sure, he's angry, but he does nothing with it. He lets Tamar down. And some suggest that David was caught between a rock and a hard place. He wasn't going to punish his son because he was his son. And he couldn't make him pay some kind of restitution to Tamar because money was irrelevant to the royal family. He couldn't demand that Amnon and Tamar get married because that was considered incest by the Lord. Surely it was a difficult situation. However, doing nothing was the wrong option. It was Edmund Burke, quoted famously by J.F. Kennedy when he was president, who said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Some suggest that David didn't say anything because David knew that he had no credibility. He had pretty much done the same thing. Who was he to correct his son for following in his own footsteps? And many parents fall into that trap. Actually, they don't correct their children because they've done the same things or they were reckless when they were younger. To think in such a way is actually to fail as a parent. The thing is that even though David had failed, he more than anyone knew the consequence of unrepentant sin. He knew the ripple effect of sin. He had lived this horror. David's failure actually gave him a perspective and a passion that could have helped that situation. David could actually have used his failure as a teaching point for his son by doing nothing. By doing nothing, David diminished the value of his daughter. It would seem that avoiding scandal was more important than Tamar. He did nothing to curb the destructive behavior of Amnon, and his inaction fueled the resentment of Absalom and eventually cost David both of his sons. David does nothing. This becomes a pattern for David's life moving forward. David becomes passive. He fails to act when he ought to step forward. He becomes easily manipulated by the agendas of the people around him, as we'll see in the weeks to come. David's response, his inaction, contributed to Tamar's desolation. And friends, we ought to learn from David. We can't always sit back and do nothing. We can't always be passive. At times, we have to stand up and be counted. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. Our first charge is to pray, to seek God's wisdom and leading. Then we should seek wise, godly counsel. Then we should act. Despite our own shortcomings, we should act, using them as a teaching tool. Alongside that, we simply have to be there to comfort, to cry, to counsel. David's reaction was anger, but then nothing. Absalom's response was one of silence and hiding it away, and yet we learn there's a smoldering hatred. Well, listen, that hatred leads to violence, and we go on to see Absalom's revenge. Verse 23 tells us that 2 years have passed. Nothing's changed. David has done nothing. Absalom has continued to be quiet, but there's a growing resentment. Amnon continues, presumably, to be prepared for the throne at some stage. And Tamar's desolate. Tamar's forgotten. Tamar's sitting in a home somewhere, never spoken of again. No chance of recovery when you're hidden away and it's not talked about. Absalom's hatred has reached its boiling point, though. He possessed a cool and calculating hatred. He has a plan. And as you read on in the verses that follow, his plan is simple. Like Amnon had done with Tamar, he designed a ruse to get Amnon to his home under false pretense. Sheep shearing in those days was an occasion for celebration, just like the harvest would be. So Absalom is a sheep shearing celebration about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and he invites all of the king's sons, including Amnon. David doesn't want to come. He seems reluctant to let any of his sons go, particularly reluctant to let Amnon go. Verse 26, why should he go with you? Why? Perhaps David hasn't forgotten the events of the last 2 years and is concerned for his heir and for his son, his family as a whole. This whole matter had not been dealt with. It had been swept under the carpet, and listen, it just smolders away. And the king seemed to know that sending Amnon was a bad idea, but he sent him anyway. In the end, Amnon and the rest of the king's sons go, as we read in the text there. Absalom has already formulated a plan. He's given his servants their instructions. As David instructed Joab to kill Uriah, now Absalom instructs his servants to kill Amnon. Absalom will see to it that Amnon does his share of drinking and thus will become in high spirits, merry with wine. This too, actually, that does seem to have a kind of strange sense of deja vu, doesn't it? As we may recall that David sought to make Uriah drunk so that he could get him to do what he wanted him to do. When Amnon is sufficiently drunk, Absalom will give the order, and it's then that his servants are to kill him. And let these men not fear. Absalom will take full responsibility for what they are about to do. Verse 28, he says, don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? That's me. I'm giving it to you. Be strong and brave. And the time comes, and Absalom gives the order, and Amnon's life is taken. Absalom has taken his revenge. Chaos ensues in the midst of that scene. All of the other princes scatter, hoping they are not going to be next. And when David hears about the situation, the first report states that all his sons have been killed, and he's overcome with grief. And Jonadab, that great friend of Amnon, not such great friend of Amnon actually, re-enters the story. And he says, it's okay. It's not them all. It's only Amnon. And it's here that he shares with David that verse 32, this has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Maybe you identify with Absalom. Perhaps someone did something to you, or worse, they did something to a spouse or a child. And now you spend hour after hour dreaming about getting even. You may not go to the extreme Absalom went to, murder, but you might strike by telling everyone that will listen about what a horrible person they are, or by constantly finding fault about their work in order to undermine them on the job, or by looking for opportunities to confront them about just about anything. And the thing is, you're maybe surrounded by people who agree with you. You may be applauded by people who understand. You might even be able to get a jury to acquit you. However, the problem is that when we harbor bitterness, when we harbor resentment, we are playing God. It places us in the role of judge, jury, and executioner, and it's a mistake. We must remember that God says, Deuteronomy 32, 25, God says, it is mine to revenge. I will repay. Friends, revenge and resentment do not make anything better. It simply makes us bitter and miserable. Resentment inevitably makes things worse. You don't have to seethe with resentment. You can choose to right the wrong. You can choose to forgive. You can choose to trust the righteous judge of heaven to redress your wrongs. You can break the addiction of anger by letting go. And that's not easy. It's not easy. But that's what we need to do. What is Absalom to do now? We finish tonight by seeing Absalom's retreat. Verse 34. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Jazer. But King David mourned for his son every day. We read verse 38. After Absalom fled and went to Jazer, he stayed 3 years. Absalom runs to hide from his father. He knows he's done wrong. He has broken the law. He's broken one of the 10 commandments. You shall not murder. He's killed the heir to the throne. He's no idea how David, his father, will react this time. Why does he flee to Jezer? Because Talmai, the king, was his mother's father, his maternal grandfather. You might remember that Absalom's mother was the daughter of a foreign king. David married her through a political arrangement. So now, in the middle of the crisis, Absalom runs away to his grandfather to hide in his kingdom. What does David do? Verse 39, "And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." This verse is actually pretty tricky to translate because the Hebrew doesn't completely make sense. But what it most likely says is that David was conflicted. He grieved for the death of Amnon because he was his firstborn son, but at the same time he feels relieved that the rape of his daughter has received some justice. But he's also frustrated that it came at the hands of Absalom, another son whom he loves, and he wants to reach out. But once again, David doesn't know what to do. And that reunion will be something that we'll come to in the coming weeks. Situations like that are confusing, they're tricky. We're aware of conflict or some wrong done against another person and we don't know what to do. We see our loved ones making dangerous choices, or we observe it in the culture around us. How do we get involved? David was too passive to bring justice. Is that ever true of us? Are we too passive to bring justice? Parents face this challenge every day. How do we discipline our children when they make poor choices, but assure them that at every turn that we love them unconditionally? We can't afford to be passive, and we don't usually face one big complicated choice like David. We face dozens of little, slightly confusing choices every day of life. We have to be brave and bold. We have to be biblical, pray, seek God's wisdom, and then act. Well, what a passage. What a tricky couple of Sunday evenings we've had. We've witnessed tragedy in the royal family, lust and revenge. A beautiful woman is disgraced and left desolate. A man who is next in line to the throne becomes a fool and is eventually killed. Another son ends up in exile in a foreign land, and a family is blown apart. Was it worth it? Did Amnon get his money's worth from the fulfillment of his lust? No way. Wasn't even close. And folks, can I tell you, it never is. Never. What we think we want so bad becomes the worst thing that could ever happen to us. So we must avoid lust. Whether it be lust for sex or money or fame or possessions or power, look to God above all else. Keep your eyes on Jesus. We find our satisfaction in life in Him. It was the Apostle Paul who said in Philippians 4:11, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I've learned to be content whatever's going on because I know Jesus. I love Jesus. I follow Jesus. I look to Jesus." Paul went on to say, "I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." Here we've seen four lives torn apart. We've seen the unbridled lust of Amnon, the resentment of Absalom, and the inaction of David. And right at the heart, we have seen the despair of Tamar. She is the innocent victim, assaulted and abused by her brother, told to be quiet and not take this to heart by another brother, abandoned by her father who was incapable of doing anything. Three of the most important men in Tamar's life, and they all failed her. And so, friends, men in particular among us this evening, let us not fail and abandon those women we know who have been abused and have been assaulted. Let's stand with them. Let's acknowledge what's happened to them. Let's believe them. Let's listen to them carefully. Let's cry with them. Let's support them. Let's help them through this. And of course, I know it's not just women who are abused like this, and so we stand with men as well. Let us make sure that nobody who is assaulted and abused faces that alone. And there's one important point in this passage. Do you notice who's missing? Do you notice who's missing in this passage? God is missing. He's not mentioned. Nobody sought God in this passage. We look to Amnon to protect his sister and not violate her. We look to Absalom to provide revenge for his sister, to David to lead the way in bringing justice, but they all fail. And that, in a sense, is one of the points
We can't look to human beings to solve the problem. We must look to our God. Only He is able to bring justice and to restore lives. The day would come when the Son of David would be assaulted and abandoned. He would be arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross in order to pay for our sin. Jesus, the Creator of the world with all of the power of God within Him, allowed Himself to be assaulted and abandoned. Jesus became a victim, but it did not destroy Him. In fact, the injustice that Jesus suffered was the beginning of the end for injustice everywhere. His resurrection was a proclamation of victory. Sin was made powerless. Death was defeated. Hope remained. And so quite simply tonight, friend, let me say to you, you are not alone ever. You are not alone ever, for Jesus is there. He is able to comfort. He is able to restore. And He is able to transform. Let us always, especially in those tough and difficult situations, look to Him and trust in Him. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, as we just allow those words to settle in our mind, our hearts are racing, our minds are running all over the place, and yet, Lord, we know that this word is here for us. It's here for people who have maybe struggled, been assaulted and abandoned. It's here for us who can be the ones to stand alongside and to do something. The ones who can care. The ones who can listen. The ones who can cry. The ones who can counsel. The ones who can point to the ultimate source of peace and comfort, of help and restoration, to Jesus. Lord, we pray as these words mill around in our minds tonight and on into these coming days, we pray that You would help us to process them carefully and wisely and well. We pray that You would help us to look to You and to ask for Your help when we're confused and struggling. We pray that You would give us the strength and the boldness and the courage to reach out and to speak to somebody else if there's things that it all brings up in our minds. But Lord, we thank You that we pray to one who is able to understand, one who was assaulted, one who was abandoned, one who was a victim. We want to thank You that Jesus suffered in our place. He took all of our sin. He took all of our shame on His back as He hung and suffered and died on that cross, as He felt even abandoned by You on that cross. Lord, He knows how we feel in those worst moments. And so we have a great God who is able to sympathize, to empathize with us in our weakness and in our struggles. And so we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for who He is. We thank You for all that He means to us. Lord, we pray that You would remind us that we are never alone, that there's never a moment when we are on our own because Jesus is there. Lord, we thank You that He is able to comfort, that He is able to restore, that He is able to transform. And so, Lord, in the mess of this passage, of the mess of our lives, we simply look to You and ask that You would continue to be with us, leading, guiding, directing, teaching, training, equipping us for living well. Father God, we thank You for who You are. And we pray that we would put our strength and our hope in You always. For we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.